Concordia Theological Seminary's 25th Annual Symposia on the Lutheran Confessions presents the Reverend Roland F. Ziegler. His paper, The New English Translation of the Book of Concord.
The last year of the second millennium saw the publication of a new translation of the Book of Concord into the English language. Unlike new translations of the Bible into English or new revisions of older revised versions that cause no longer the stir and evoke the interest of the, for example, the revised version of the New Testament in 1881, which was printed as a supplement of a national newspaper, a new translation of the Book of Concord demands more of our attention, first, because of the comparative rareness of such an occasion, secondly, because very likely this new translation will become the new standard for coming decades. Since every Lutheran pastor pledges his allegiance to the confessions of the Lutheran Church, and since the knowledge of the languages in which these confessions were originally written, that is, Latin and German, has continually decreased among American Lutheran clergy, so that they solely rely on translations, thereby being in a similar positions regarding the confessions as in regarding their confessions as their less educated colleagues of various denominations, with their lack of Hebrew and Greek, are in respect of Holy Writ, the question of the accuracy of such a translation should be of high interest to any Lutheran pastor. And from now on, the sentences get shorter. Here I first have to frustrate possible expectations which you esteemed audience may have towards this paper, since I'm not going to give a detailed analysis of the advantages and disadvantages of the new edition compared to Tappert or the Triglotta. No philological analysis. I am sorry. So, if you want to leave, you're welcome. Nevertheless, I have something to say. In the first part, I want to say something in that direction regarding the text of the Book of Concord. And in the second part, I want to, which is the main part of this essay, at least theologically, I want to deal with the question, what is the actual relevance of the Book of Concord, of which we possess now a new edition in Lutheranism? Or to say it differently and more colloquially, does anybody really care? Hasn't Christianity passed the confessionalistic age and proceeded into a new age, the age where the old debates are of only historical interest, but the life of the Church is ecumenical? Exemplary on the Lutheran Reformed dialogue on the Lord's Supper, I want to investigate the understanding of the Book of Concord, which is manifested in these dialogues. In the last part, I would like to ask some questions about the relevance of the Book of Concord in churches that understand themselves as confessional and orthodox. Part 1, the text of the Book of Concord. The Lutheran confessions are in plural, the Book of Concord is in singular. The Lutheran confessions are a collection of creedal statements, each of which has a textual history of his own, of its own. The Book of Concord is a collection of these documents whose text is actually quite definite, although even there are debates. And I want to address several of these debates. First, the question is if the marriage booklet and the baptism booklet are part of the Book of Concord or not. This insecurity about the text of the Book of Concord roots in the differences between Northern and Southern Lutherans in Germany. Whereas the Saxons, the Northern Lutherans, viewed Luther's order for baptism and marriage as integral parts of his catechism, and in that they were historically quite correct, and therefore as a part of the Book of Concord, there were reservations about the inclusion of the marriage and baptism booklet on the side of the Southern German Lutherans. Jakob Andreae, one of the architects of the Formula of Concord, saw them as a part of church order, not as a part of doctrine. Part of the reserve on the side of the Southern Lutherans was probably also due to the concern if then these liturgical orders would become normative for all those who subscribe to the Book of Concord. In other words, if you have actually to use these and only these church orders, only these liturgical formulas, which of course was a matter of importance for those churches that had developed rites for baptism and marriage different from Luther's orders, And you might be familiar that the liturgical development in southern Germany was quite different from that in Saxony and northern Germany. Elector Louis of the Palatinate was especially hesitant about including the marriage and the baptismal booklet, especially the baptismal booklet, because the baptismal booklet included the exorcism, which they had no longer had, and did not want to reintroduce it. Of the three authentic copies of the German text posited in the archive in Dresden, two do not have the marriage and the baptismal booklet. And the compromise worked out by Chemnitz was that you leave an empty page after the small catechism with the page numbers 169 till 173 to mark that something was missing and that you could insert the marriage and baptismal booklet. So even though they had no copy machine, there were some similar traits even there. That at the very least shows that both liturgical formulae are not an integral part of the Book of Concord, but rather something like a particular confession by some Lutheran churches, as for example are the visitation articles, about which more later, or, as somebody coming from Württemberg, it might be excused, that I refer to that, the Confessio Württembergica, which had, in addition to the Book of Concord, confessional rank in Württemberg. That, of course, is long gone, unfortunately. Nevertheless, the standard edition of the German and Latin texts nowadays, the Göttingen edition, includes these two writings, putting them after the small catechism. The standard edition of the German and Latin text of the Book of Concord before the Göttingen edition, edited by J.T. Müller, it's not the same person you know when you read the Reader's Digest version of Pieper. He only happened to have the same initials. This version had put the marriage and the baptismal booklet as an appendix after the catalogue of testimonies. The Concordia Triglotta, whose text follows the editions of Dresden 1580 for the German and Leipzig 1584 for the Latin, does not include these booklets, nor does Tappert's edition, so that the inclusion of these orders in the Kolb-Wengert edition comes to the American Lutheran Church as a novelty. The claim of the Kolb-Wengert edition in the preface that the version of the small catechism included in the very first edition of the German Book of Concord contained the orders for baptism and wedding is really only part of the truth. Some copies contained it, but not all of them, and some of the authentic copies did not contain it. Never debated was the character of the catalogue of testimonies and the Saxon visitation articles. The Saxon visitation articles were published in 1592, so 12 years after actually the Dresden edition, the authentic and normative edition of the German text, and therefore never part of the Book of Concord, and had only local significance in Saxony as part of the confessional standard till 1863. The visitation articles were included for the first time 1702 in an edition of the Book of Concord. That they are included in the Concordia Triglotta as an appendix is understandable from the Saxon background of the Missouri Synod, which led also to their inclusion in the confessional standard of Trinity Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Müller's edition brings them an appendix. Tappert and Kolb-Wengert do not include them at all. The catalogue of testimonies was actually included in the first Book of Concord, and it first had the heading of appendix. And then Elector Louis of the Palatinate objected to that because he said, we did not discuss this. So even the heading appendix had to be deleted. It was just kind of, well, whatever it was in the book, but not really part of the book. The catalog of testimonies is included in the Müller Göttingen edition and the Concordia Triglotta, and the Kolb-Wengert edition now puts it into the companion volume Sources and Contexts of the Book of Concord. But not the inclusion of the baptism booklet and marriage booklet is the major difference between Tappert and Kolb Wingert, but the different textual basis for the translation of the apology. And if you already have used the Kolb Wingert edition, you probably got confused, especially when you read Article 4 of the apology. All previous editions of the Book of Concord use for the Latin text of the apology the first edition, which was published end of April, beginning of May 1531, the so-called quarto edition. The Kolb Wingert edition changed this textual basis and followed the text of the octave edition, which was published at the beginning of September 1531. Looking at this particular innovation, the question what the authentic text of the Book of Concord is becomes some urgency. It seems to be simple. The authentic text of the Book of Concord is the text of the German edition Dresden 1580 and the Latin edition Leipzig 1584. But this text of these two editions is not the text of modern editions of the Book of Concord, except of course for the Triglotta. The problem started with the text of the Augsburg Confession. In preparation of the publishing of the Book of Concord, Elector August of Saxony had asked for a copy of the original German from the Archchancellery of the Holy Roman Empire in Mainz. He obtained a copy, but this copy, which was obtained and used, was unfortunately not from the original, read June 25th, 1530. Its text is very good, but most likely goes back to an earlier draft of the Augsburg Confession. The original, read in 1530, is lost. Only copies have come to us from which a text which comes closest to the one read before Charles V can be reconstructed. We have here also a dilemma. We have here a dilemma between the intention of the editors of the Book of Concord, namely to present the actual text which was read at the Diet of Augsburg, and what they unknowingly did, printing a text which was actually not what they wanted. What then does the modern editor of the Book of Concord do? Does he follow the text of the editors or their intentions? Müller was deeply dissatisfied with the Textus Receptus of the Augsburg Confession, but did refrain in his editions from any change, since he did not feel entitled as an individual to make changes in a churchly received text. This kind of restraint was given up in the critical edition published in the year of the 400th anniversary of the Augsburg Confession, the Göttingen edition, where a reconstructed text is given and the different readings of the Book of Concord 1580 are put in the critical apparatus. Similarly, also the Latin text of the Augsburg Confession is not that of the Book of Concord Leipzig 1584, which used the first edition 1531, but a collation of manuscripts going back to the original in the Imperial Archives of Brussels, which is also lost because Philip II of Spain once asked for the copy that it might be brought to him to Spain, and since it's such a pernicious and wicked document, may be burned, which, well, according to what we know, happened. So that's lost too. Similarly, also the texts of the small called articles, the treatise, and the catechisms are given in the Göttingen edition according to the oldest manuscripts, not according to the text in the first editions of the Book of Concord. And again, the Göttingen edition is the basis for Tappert and also for Kolb Wingert. Another point where the quest for the original text leads to strange consequences is when you look at the Nicene Creed in the Kolb Wingert edition. In the Kolb Wingert edition, the filioque is put into brackets, since it is not an original part of the Nicene Creed. True. This also shows very clearly what the problem is. The texts of the Book of Concord are not only historical documents, which are to be reconstructed according to the rules of textual criticism. There are also binding statements of faith. Confessional subscription was to the Book of Concord, not to a hypothetical or not so hypothetical first form of one of the statements. Mostly, of course, and that's probably similar to New Testament textual criticism, the variant readings have no doctrinal significance. And in the case of the Augsburg Confession, again, one can make a case that the reconstructed text at least follows the intentions of the editors of the Book of Concord. But to bracket the filioque and thereby devaluing it is simply misleading and is the expression of a deplorable historization of the Book of Concord. The Nicene Creed, after all, was never accepted in the Lutheran Church without the filioque. Yes, historically, the fathers of the 16th century were wrong in believing that it was an integral part of the Nicene Creed. But we cannot correct this historical error in an edition of the Book of Concord because it's also a dogmatic statement. I love history, as anybody knows who knows little of me, but I mean, there the historians may not overrule the dogmaticians. Here, following the intentions comes to an end. It is not legitimate to argue that since the fathers wanted to confess the faith of Nicaea, we correct their wrong text and thereby change our theology. Now, I do not think that this is the intention of the editors. My point is to show that a purely historical reconstruction of the text of the Book of Concord misses its character as authority and norm in the Church. Unlike the biblical writings, we have, so to speak, the autographa, Dr. Skeer, the first editions. We have to conclude our discussion of the text of the Book of Concord going back to look at the text of the Apology. Again, the first edition of the Latin text, which is the original, was published in spring 1531. That's the so-called quarto edition. In the fall, a reworked edition was published in octavo, which became in the following decades the most influential form of the Apology. The German edition, which is rather less than a translation but rather a paraphrase, was published in the fall 1531. Justus Jonas used both editions, the quarto and the octavo edition, and translated them very freely. This translation, Justus Jonas' paraphrase, was included in the German edition of the Book of Concord. For the Latin of, that's again, Leipzig 1584, it was decided to go back to the first edition. Kolb Wengert in changing the textual basis of the Apology are here following the results of Christian Peters, who claims that the first edition was just a stage on the way to the definite text, which was reached with the octavo edition. Of course, you can choose this way of reconstruction, but the question is if you then have a right to put Book of Concord on the title page, something the Göttingen edition avoided from the very beginning anyway. I do not think that it is justifiable to change the textual basis of a document of such ecclesial weight and legal status as the Book of Concord is without consulting churches in any way. It was the actual text of the edition of 1580, which we definitely now do not have in the Kolb Wengert edition, at least not concerning the Apology, and not some reconstructed first or final stage, which was subscribed by princes and pastors. And that was also the purpose of having original copies deposited in the archives. Having said that, I would still like to say that in many respects, the Kolb Wengert edition is an improvement and superior to the Tappert edition. Especially the false translation of Augsburg Confession Article 5, where Tappert rendered Predigtamt with office of the ministry, is given up. The footnotes are greatly increased, so the historical apparatus is much better. One not so positive feature is that the translation was not really improved by efforts to use non-sexist language. Part 2, the relevance and authority of the Book of Concord in the latest ecumenical dialogues. It is one thing to have a new edition of the Book of Concord with all the latest scholarship and another if this document is relevant for the life of the Church today. Any statement about the actual relevance for Lutheran pastors in their teaching and preaching are, of course, difficult to assess and beyond the scope of this paper. Maybe one time a graduate student will make a field study with a questionnaire asking Lutheran pastors if they actually read the confessions after their time at the seminary and if they look at them for formation and guidance. easier accessible to us are ecumenical documents. In how far are the Lutheran positions and statements of agreement in ecumenical dialogues in harmony with the confessions, and in how far do we recognize here a further development of Lutheran theology, to use a neutral term? Especially since the agreements of the ELCA with the signing of the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification with the Roman Catholic Church, a formula of agreement with PCUSA, UCC, and Reformed Church in America, and the Concordat with the Episcopal Church, the question of identity in change is legitimate, and not only from a Missouri Synod perspective. How is the authority of the Book of Concord maintained in these dialogues, and how was it possible to overcome contrary and exclusive statements that made church fellowship impossible till today? We restrict ourselves here to the Lutheran Reform dialogue, more specific to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, for brevity's sake. A formula of agreement, which was adopted by the ELCA Churchwide Assembly in August 1997, is the fulfillment and culmination of a long process. The formula is the result of the Lutheran Reformed Committee for Theological Conversations, which published a common calling. A common calling rests on the results of the previous Lutheran Reformed dialogues, starting in 1962. The formula itself says that it has to be understood in that context. But not only the North American context is important here. In the central part of the formula, where a consensus formulation regarding the presence of Christ is given, the Leuenberg Concord is quoted as an adequate formulation, thereby putting the formula in the history of European and especially German Lutheran Reform dialogues, which led from Halle 1937 through Arnoldshain 1957 to Leuenberg 1974. And Leuenberg is not just a local thing. It established a communion of churches with full fellowship reaching from the Baltic Lutheran churches to the Presbyterian Church in Wales. The Leuenberg Concord states, "In the Lord's Supper, the risen Christ imparts himself in body and blood, given up for all, through his word of promise with bread and wine. He thereby grants us forgiveness of sins and sets us free for a new life of faith. He enables us to experience anew that we are members of his body. He strengthens us for service to all people." The Leuenberg Concord is in its decisive point identical in matter and almost in the wording with the Arnoldshain thesis, which read for the following. "The words which our Lord Jesus Christ speaks when he offers the bread and the cup tell us what he himself gives to all who come to his supper. He, the crucified and risen Lord, permits himself to be taken in his body and blood, given and shed for all, through his word of promise, with the bread and wine, and grants us participation by virtue of the Holy Spirit in the victory of his lordship, so that we, believing in his promise, may receive forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation." If all of that sounds kind of quirky to you, be assured it's quirky in German too. These theses were possible through a basic shift in theological thinking. Instead of an approach that actually thinks in substances, a relational and personalistic ontology formed the basic matrix of the understanding of the Lord's Supper. Communion is, after all, not about isolated substances, not about the body and blood of Christ, but about an encounter with Christ himself, with the person of Christ. That's the primary focus of the Lord's Supper. A fixation on body and blood misses the point of the Lord's Supper. It is at least in a danger to lose the person or to change the nature of the Christian faith as a personal encounter, or to say it differently, as a personal relationship. Body and blood in this kind of thinking are not seen as substances, but as kind of qualifications of Christ. We encounter in the Lord's Supper the entire Christ, not solely his divine nature. That's what the talk of body and blood is all about, and more we cannot say. This encounter with Christ is primarily through the Word. Gospel and the Lord's Supper are not qualitatively different, They give the same, only in different ways. The relationship between body and blood and bread and wine is subordinated to the giving through the word. The term with in the Lurienberg Concord that describes the relation between Christ's somatic reality and the earthly elements bears some historical ballast, because it was used by Melanchthon in the Confessio Augustana Variata. Using with, you state some kind of connection between Christ giving himself in body and blood and the elements, but use remain conveniently vague. The identification of bread and wine with the body and blood of Christ, what Luther called the predicatio identica, the identical predication, is not confessed. There is nothing in this formula of agreement about the three passwords of a true Lutheran understanding which is in harmony with the Book of Concord. Manducatio oralis, manducatio impiorum, unio sacramentalis. The oral eating, the eating of the unfaithful, the unbelievers, and the sacramental union. At the most, you can interpret this Leuenbergian formulation as a late fruit of the theology of the late Melanchthon, who had changed his position, which he had taken in 1530, moving from a connection of Christ's body and blood with the elements to a bodily presence of Christ in the act of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I am aware that you cannot identify the two positions, since Melanchthon was not a personalist in his philosophical approach. But there is a similarity in approach, insofar that the interest on both sides is directed away from the elements and their relation to body and blood. This shift in Melanchthon's position, which made some of his students, they might be called here the left-wing Melanchthonians, susceptible to Calvinistic teachings, and that in the course of events led to their subversive work at Wittenberg and to the crypto-Calvinistic controversy, all that led finally to the formulation of Article 7 of the Formula of Concord. A resuscitation of formulations of the late Melanchthon would be effectively a step behind the Formula of Concord and therefore against the Formula of Concord. That the personalistic approach of the Leuenberg Concord is not altogether new may be illustrated by a summary of the thinking of Christoph Petzl on the question of the presence of Christ in his True and Honest Vindication of the Preachers in Bremen, published in 1582. Petzl was a Melanchthonian, at one time professor of theology at Wittenberg, but he was deposed when there was the great purge of the University of Wittenberg and all the crypto-Calvinists got their pink slips. Petzl later lived in Nassau and finally in Bremen, where his transition from this kind of left-wing Melanchthonianism to Calvinism took place. This book, True and Honest Vindication of the Preachers in Bremen, was written with the claim that the church in Bremen was part of the Church of the Augsburg Confession, even though they did not subscribe to the Formula of Concord. As a defense against the Archbishop of Bremen, a Lutheran, who had charged the city of Bremen with heresy, it became at the same time also a theological discussion with the Formula of Concord. Petzl's thinking on that point is summarized like that. The problem of the real presence in the Lord's Supper, which Petzl reduces to this question oriented on 1 Corinthians 10:16 and to be asserted, is if Christ be present to men for a saving communion? That's the question of real presence. Is Christ present for men to a saving communion? A presence of the humanity of Christ in the elements is for Petzl not a meaningful way to ask, and thereby excluded from the beginning. On the other hand, a presence of the person of Christ, who communicates itself according to its humanity in the unio sacramentalis with the elements to the believer, thereby founding fellowship, is the only adequate paraphrase of Christ's promised presence. Petzl rejected a bodily presence, which is at the same time hidden under the bread of the Lord's Supper, as his opponents and the theologians of the Formula of Concord taught, also because there is a lack of scriptural evidence and of legitimizing examples of the early church. So in Petzl, you see, there is this kind of personalistic approach. All that matters is that the whole entire Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. That's what the talk of body and blood is all about. Let's not quibble about the how of the presence. The way to a compromise, which was gone by the Leuenberg Concord, was open in the 16th century, as the example of Petzl shows. But such a way was rejected by the theologians and churches of the Book of Concord, because they deemed it absolutely necessary to say that the bread is the body and the wine is the blood of Christ. They rejected any compromise formulation because they were convinced that this is what Scripture says. Which leads us to a rather astounding and bewildering observation. Though the Lutherans, and of course also the Reformed, believe what they believe because they were thoroughly convinced that this is what Scripture says, in all the official dialogues between Lutherans and Reformed in North America, there is not one essay that exegetically looks at the witness of the New Testament about the Lord's Supper, so much about coming together under the Word. Considering the fact that the confessions bind us first to Scripture, to which of course also these ecumenical statements pay homage, this shows a serious lack of confessional spirit on the side of the Lutheran participants. I don't want to make any judgments about the Reformed. What is emphasized, on the other hand, in these documents is the Christological foundation of the Lord's Supper, that is, that the connection of the genus majestaticum and Christ's bodily presence in the Lord's Supper. Of course, there is this Christological connection, but the documents almost evoke the impression that this Christological dogma was the foundation of the Lutheran dogma of the real presence. A statement, by the way, which is rightfully rejected by Pieper as a Reformed calumny. The Lutherans believed in the real presence of Christ's body and blood, not because they derived it from their Christology. I know there are some Lutherans, Brent's for example, where you can make that statement, but because the text of the words of institution said just that. The Lutheran doctrine rests on the clear witness of Scripture. It is not a conclusion from Christology. In the European dialogues, at least, there were intensive exegetical discussions, and they were more honest insofar they led to the conclusion by the participants that, according to modern exegesis, the classical Lutheran position is no longer tenable. So, I mean, the way is free to embrace the Reformed. Another point which was only casually discussed is the question of the words of institution as words of consecration. The thesis of Arnold, Sein, and Leuenberg excludes such an understanding, which, on the other hand, is an explicit teaching of the formula of Concord, Article 7, numbers 73 till 84. The only point where this topic was brought up, the topic of consecration, was in the first round of dialogue, Marburg Revisited, where the Lutheran participant, Martin Heineken, said, "It is in virtue of Christ's promise in the words of institution that he is present, without making these words into a formula of consecration." Well, that solves that problem. That may explain why the question if the words of institution in the Lord's Supper have another function of than being proclamation was never really discussed. So the question of the difference between the sermon and the Lord's Supper never came up. Instead, the consensus was that word and sacrament give the same, period. Well, the confessions say that they have the same effect, bestowing forgiveness of sins, but they don't say that they give the same thing, that there is no real difference. If you say that, you don't have to think about the proprium of the Lord's Supper, and you don't have to state that in the Lord's Supper, it has the proprium that it gives the body and blood of Christ in a way the Word gives not. As a conclusion, I would like to say that the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, as it is presented in the formula of agreement, is at best deficient. What is declared to be an expression of the pure gospel and the right administration of the sacrament, which of course also includes the right teaching about nature and benefit of the sacraments, is different from the teaching of the Book of Concord. Especially the definitions of the Book of the Formula of Concord, which have their origin in a fight against the Calvinizing Melanchthonianism, which try to lose the connection between the body and blood of Christ and the elements in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, are not carried through. Moreover, if the Leuenberg Concord denotes the binding teaching of the churches, besides then as different accents aspects of the Lutheran or Reformed tradition might be added, then Sasse's statement in his last comment on the Leuenberg Concord, written in a letter to Joachim Heubach, is correct. The acceptance of the Concord implies, as declared by informed places of the Lutherans and Reformed churches, a change in the catechism. Neither Luther's nor the Heidelberg Catechism can retain the dogmatic rank which they used to have in church law, in spite of their historical importance. I come to a second sub-point of this second part, the condemnations, their scope, and their enduring significance. A stumbling block on the way to a renewed relationship between Lutherans and Reformed are the condemnations in the confessions. Whereas the Reformed do not have any condemnations of the Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper in their confessions, there are rejections of Reformed positions in the Book of Concord. The first is the famous improbant sequus docentes. They disagree with those who teach otherwise, or according to the German, the contrary doctrine is therefore rejected in Article 10 of the Augsburg Confession. A common calling comments on it. Only one condemnation in the Augsburg Confession is aimed directly at an identifiable Reformed position. In this case, Zwingli's, as well as Karlstadt's and Schwenkfeld's, supposed teaching on the Supper without mentioning of names. So it's the supposed teaching of Zwingli, and his name is not mentioned anyway. Indeed, names are never mentioned in the confessions, since personal condemnations were avoided on principle. And a common calling actually states elsewhere that only teachings, not persons or even whole churches, are rejected and condemned in the Book of Concord. The question is therefore what theological positions are excluded. The strategy of a common calling is a revisionist writing of history to prove that the Reformed doctrine never was condemned. So you don't have that problem. On its way to relativize the condemnations regarding the sacramentarian camp, to use a term of the time of the Reformation, first doubt is cast on the scope of Article 10 of the Augsburg Confession. The supposed teaching of Zwingli and others is rejected. Now, historically, it is no doubt that Augsburg Confession Article 10 aimed at Zwingli and the Upper Germans, the Southern Germans. The efforts of Landgrave Philip of Hesse to prevent this very condemnation to be included into the Augsburg Confession, which was directed by his interest in a pan-Protestant alliance as a counterweight to the political power of the emperor and the Roman Catholic powers in the Holy Roman Empire, demonstrates this very point. Also, the reaction of Zwingli and the Upper Germans, who tried to mediate between Zwingli and Luther, proves the point. Zwingli handed in his own confession, the Fidei Ratio, and the Upper Germans drafted their Confessio Tetrapolitana, the Confession of the Four Cities, after their subscription to the Augsburg Confession was denied to them by the Lutherans, because their doctrine of the Lord's Supper was deemed to be un-Lutheran. There can historically be no doubt whatsoever what doctrine was rejected in Augsburg Confession Article 10. It was Zwingli's, Karlstadt's, Schwenkfeld's, Butz's, and the like's doctrine. But what about Calvin, who came later? Was his teaching addressed by Article 10? A common calling says no. The condemnation in Augsburg Confession Article 10 may have excluded Zwingli, but did not address the nuanced position of Calvin and of many early Calvinist confessions, as the formula of Concord Article 7 assumed. Of course, Calvin's position was not in Melanchthon's view when he wrote the Augsburg Confession, simply because Melanchthon didn't know it. But there is also the question if the condemnation not simply fits Calvin's teaching. Exactly because there are no personal condemnations, the question remains if Article 10 of the Augsburg Confession can and has to be applied to Calvin as one of those who has a teaching contrary to that of Article 10. After all, the fathers of Nicaea did not deal with modern Unitarians or Jehovah's Witnesses, but that does not really answer the question if these groups are outside of the community that confesses the Nicene Creed. I mean, you can't say, well, the Unitarians were not condemned at Nicaea, therefore we have to accept them as fellow Christians. The question of Article 7 of the Formula Concord is this. Are those who claim that a Calvinistic teaching is not excluded by the Augsburg Confession right or not? This was the claim of the so-called crypto-Calvinists and also of the Reformed churches in Germany. Because the Reformed churches in Germany claimed, because of political reasons, to be part of the Church of the Augsburg Confession. So is a Calvinistic position compatible with the Augsburg Confession? That was one of the problems posed before the confessors who wrote Article 7 of the Formula of Concord. The Formula of Concord emphatically denies that and first states that the unaltered Augsburg Confession is the normative text and that secondly, Luther's writings are the context in which it has to be understood, thereby tacitly excluding the option that Melanchthon's theology is the hermeneutical context of the Augsburg Confession. The Formula of Concord rejected thereby an understanding that it was a legitimate Lutheran way to proceed from the Augsburg Variata to a late Melanchthonian understanding of the real presence towards a Calvinistic position, a way which quite some disciples of Melanchthon and entire churches actually went. This phenomenon of the so-called Second Reformation was an existential threat to the Lutheran churches, since indeed the Reformed claimed that they were fulfilling and completing the Reformation and not establishing a new church. In drawing the line, a position which claimed the Augsburg Confession for it but was Reformed was excluded. Therefore, a statement made by the Common Calling is only partly true. The Formula of Concord addressed internal issues debated within the Lutheran movement, not the external relations of Lutheran churches with others. Well, yes, true. But the question exactly was, if the Reformed position was a position in the Lutheran church or not. By excluding all Reformed positions from the Lutheran church, there is at least also implicitly a definition of the relationship to the Reformed churches. They are outside of the Church of the Augsburg Confession. Therefore, Lutherans and Reformed do not share the necessary consensus on the pure preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments. That the Formula of Concord also directly not only influenced but determined the future relationship between Lutherans and Reformed is also shown by the reception it received in Reformed circles. The Frankfurt Convent met September 27th, 28th in 1578. A European gathering of the Reformed churches dealt with the appropriate reaction to the Formula of Concord. Delegates from Germany, England, Poland, Hungary, and Switzerland met to discuss an answer to the Book of Concord and resolved to write a confession against the Formula of Concord and to show in that confession the agreement of the Reformed with the Augsburg Confession. This project failed, but it led to the publication of a Harmonia Confessionum, a Harmony of the Confessions, edited by Salvard, Danaeus, and Beza. The question of the condemnations was discussed in detail. Hubert Languet was commissioned to write a response to the condemnations. In his admonition, he demanded the retraction of the condemnations in the Formula of Concord. This shows that the Reformed churches realized that the Formula of Concord was directed also against them. Unfortunately, they did not have the theologians of today to tell them they are not really concerned. That the Reformed actually got the point is also proven by the Admonitia Christiana, or Neo Statensis. Actually, Pieper quotes it several times. That's one of those Latin words you never really realize. But the Neustadt Admonition, the official answer of the Reformed churches of the princely Palatinate, which was at that time already thoroughly Reformed, unlike the electoral Palatinate, which was just then in its last Lutheran phase. So there are two Palatinates, but that's just to confuse you. Written by Zacharias Ursinus, this Admonitia Neostatensis is a classical polemical writing against the Formula of Concord. Its publication alone shows that the Reformed were aware that the condemnations were not solely directed to theologians in the Lutheran Church, but also that the Reformed doctrine was rejected. In a summary, a common calling and the declaration of full communion between ELCA and these Reformed bodies was only possible by a redefinition of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper on the Lutheran side, which is in essence a toning down of the statements of the Book of Concord. A hierarchy of norms was established where the Trinity comes first, then follows Christ, the living gospel, the scriptures, the historic creeds, and then the Augsburg Confession, and then at the very end, the last and other parts of the Book of Concord as other valid interpretations of the faith of the Church. And thereby a different understanding of doctrine is established. The Book of Concord is not, as it claims for itself, an exposition of the one true faith in a specific historical setting, so that its content is true doctrine. True doctrine. Doctrine is not a human interpretation, but divine and unchangeable. But in this view, it is a collection of interpretations of the Christian faith of varying authority, creeds, and then Augsburg Confession, and then at the very bottom, the Formula of Concord. These interpretations then have to be checked and reinterpreted in different historical settings, and because of their historical limitations, cannot be binding for all times. The Book of Concord becomes so a witness with which we dialogue, and which is valuable because it witnesses to the gospel. But as a human witness, we cannot say when we listen to the Book of Concord, "Haec dixit Dominus." Thus, kind of interpretation of the confessions is obviously much closer to the pious relativism, as Barth has put it, of the Reformed view of confessions than the classical Lutheran view. I come to point three, the confessions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This summary may not be surprising to many here present. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was not a part of a common calling, although she participated in the foregoing Lutheran Reform dialogues. But dissenting statements and abstentions and votes showed the increasing cleave between LCA, ALC, and AELC on the one hand, and LCMS on the other. Nevertheless, in the first round of dialogue, as a result of our studies and discussions, we see no insuperable obstacles to pulpit and altar fellowship, and therefore we recommend to our parent bodies that they encourage their constituent churches to enter into discussions looking forward to intercommunion and the fuller recognition of one's another ministry. So that's where the Missouri Synod stood in 1966. No reason to get haughty. The growing chasm between the two largest Lutheran bodies is demonstrated by the resolution passed at the last convention of the LCMS, declaring that she does no longer regard the ELCA to be an Orthodox Church. And that's okay, because a characteristic feature of Orthodoxy is to teach the faith once delivered to the saints, as it is taught and confessed by the Church, which includes the Book of Concord in its teaching. But what about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Do we have to be self-congratulatory? To ask the question is, of course, to negate it. By saying that, I do not want to deprecate in any way all the faithful Christians, congregations, and pastors who sincerely uphold the confessions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has been a beacon of Lutheran orthodoxy, and it is the largest church left in which heresy has not been declared to be official doctrine, or heresy has not been declared as a expression of a healthy pluralism. But as somebody coming from the outside, these remarks might be allowed, there are also problems, and they did not originate in the 60s or were caused by the baby boomers. Hermann Sasse observed in 1951 in his article Confessions and Theology in the Missouri Synod, "The Lutheran confessions no longer play the role in the life and in the theological thinking of the Missouri Synod, in fact of all of American Lutheranism by far, which they placed during the 19th century." And I want to state that I found that essay before John Pless had the chance to point me to that. So Sasser criticizes in this article a mindset which takes the confessions for granted, which no longer seeks to demonstrate their biblical foundation, which no longer applies the confessions to the current theological questions, but rather produces new theological documents like the brief statement, which then, for all practical purposes, take the place of the confessions. He points to the strange lack of confessional reflection in liturgical matters, so that, for example, in the case of the debate on the introduction of an epiclesis, the theology of consecration in the Formula of Concord Article 7 is not considered. Another area of conspicuous absence of the confessions Sasser sees in the debate between the statementarians and those represented by the confessional Lutheran. In a statement, there is no reference to the confessions. Instead of that, there is mentioned the great Lutheran principle of the inerrancy, certainty, and all-sufficiency of Holy Writ, and a general appeal to every article of the historic Lutheran position. And by the way, a statement goes here the same way as the brief statement actually went, where there is also no where there is no reference to the confessions. The great deficiency Sasser sees in a statement, the statement of the 44, is that the question of church fellowship is discussed not as a dogmatic issue. Sasser writes, "By moving the whole problem into the area of ethics and pastoral theological casuistry, how does the individual pastor or the individual Christian or the individual congregation act in a given case on the basis of Scripture, the ecumenical Missourians overlook the fact that the problem is dogmatic and theological and therefore cannot be solved with the means of pastoral care alone." Unquote. In this, Sasser states, the confessional Lutheran was right when they saw that a supposed ethical reform, less judgmental, less abrasive, what the statementarians wanted, that this kind of ethical reform had become a dogmatic one. The problem, so Sasser, is on both sides, that in a time of crisis and change, when traditional concepts are challenged, there is no further and new examination which leads either to a new proof or a revision, but there is either an agenda shaped by political, that is, the goal was pan-Lutheran union, or ethical, we have to be less judgmental and more loving, or on the other side, the discussion is only shaped by a mere repetition of traditional statements without being able to show their confessional and biblical foundation. Reading this assessment of Missouri after more than 50 years, it is hard not to see the parallels to the present situation. The discussion on worship is, if anything, much more heated than in 1951, although the question of epiclesis is still going on. Even though Article 7 and of the Augsburg Confession and Article 10 of the Formula of Concord are regularly invoked by those who favor a diversity in worship and new forms of worship that are rather modern forms of camp revivals, by such a proof text method, the theological issue, if these forms really serve the pure preaching and the proper administration of the sacraments, or if they in themselves carry a theology which is alien to Lutheran theology, is avoided. And you still claim the confessions, but you never engage in theological discussion. Also, the question of church fellowship has ever since troubled the Missouri Synod, and the present controversy highlights the perpetual struggle to find an adequate understanding of what it means that there are condemnations in our confessions, and that these condemnations are not a sad sign of the lack of Christian love of the people in the 4th, 5th, or 16th century, but that they are a continual and essential feature of the church of all times, because a church that does no longer condemn false teachings and has communion in sacred things with heretics is thereby betraying her Lord. The spirit not only of our time, which is permeated by a totally relativistic mindset, is inherently inimical to confessional Christianity in any form. On the other hand, times were not much better in the 19th century. That's the good thing about studying history. You don't destroy all kinds of romantic thoughts about the paradise lost. The spirit not only of our times... No, pardon me. To not only uphold the confessions in paper, But to let the life of the church be formed by them means, for example, to practice closed communion. One of the great challenges is to teach this practice today in congregations so that they understand that close communion is not the expression of a loveless, judgmental, and/or sectarian mindset. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as a kind of a very exclusive country club, but an integral part of the institution of Christ, and that open communion is not a sign of love, but rather of doctrinal indifference. Sasse once remarked that every church that gave up close communion lost consequently the doctrine of the real presence. And that is only logical because, after all, if it's up to you what you think and to which church you belong, and if it really doesn't matter in the end, because what is important is your personal relationship to Jesus, abstracted from any ecclesiological context and void of any doctrinal content, the doctrine of the real presence becomes a personal opinion and not what Christ actually told us about his meal. A third area of theological debate where Missouri's confessional stand is challenged today is the question of the office. The ongoing saga of the Wichita Amendment to Augsburg Confession's Article 14 shows a church that is, to say the least, deeply confused about the doctrine of the call. What makes a pastor a pastor? Obviously not the call, or designation, or whatever, or ordination, whatever you want to say that, to preach the word and administer the sacraments, because then there would be no lay ministers and licensed deacons in Missouri. The distinction between the priesthood of all believers and the divinely established ministry is blurred, and not the traditional polity of the Missouri Synod is to blame for that, in my opinion, but again a general lack of formation through the confessions, in which then, since the church, like nature, abhors a vacuum, egalitarian ideas rooted in American evangelicalism stream in. Or, another way, how the difference between the priesthood of all believers and the ministry is destroyed is when you mix the two kingdoms, so that suddenly democracy becomes a theological value. Reverend Clement Preuss already pointed out in his essay other areas where the doctrine of the call is eroded and more corporate structures take place instead of theologically structures. Where an Unding, I read that in some writings of the Missourian, so I use that German word here, a non-entity like temporary calls quietly have gotten hold in Missouri, something which was an abomination to the founding generation of the Missouri Synods. District presidents or presidents get calls for 3 years. Seminary professors get calls with a contract affixed to it for 3 years. For example, in one area, the Missouri Synod is rather fortunate or blessed, if you like religious language more, and that is that the discussion on women's ordination, which is always a sign of erosion of the confessional and biblical consciousness, is by now only at the fringe of the Missouri Synod. Taking up Sasse's observations concerning the status of the brief statement at his time in the Missouri Synod, and the danger that it replaced effectively, at least in some respects, the confessions, today the issue is what governs the theological debate of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, CTCR documents and handbook regulations, or scripture and confessions. Certainly such an opposition might seem to be a caricature and misleading and unkind. And although I sadly miss in our church calendar December 10th, the anniversary of the burning of the canon law by Luther in front of the Elster Gate in Wittenberg, I by no means want to condemn all and any form of church law. In this world we have to have it. But nevertheless, when theological issues are no longer decided by scripture and their correct exposition, the confessions, but rather by documents, how good and orthodox they might be in themselves, which are lately made up, then the question of the reality of confessional subscription must be posed. If we don't need the confessions to actually discuss present issues, what worth actually do they have? Then they are on paper. There is always the danger that a church becomes a self-referential system, Unfortunately, then, Christ is outside of the system. Come to the conclusion. The new translation of the Book of Concord is a good occasion to a renewed and thorough study of this book, to which we all have pledged our allegiance. The symposia in the 25 years of their existence did their share to stimulate and foster the study and application of the confessions to the life of the Church today. And I want to mention another contribution the seminary has made. I want to mention the book by George Kraus, late professor of the seminary, The Pastor at Prayer, which to my knowledge is the only devotional book for pastors that includes a schedule for the reading of the Lutheran confessions. A critical look at our ecclesial environment must not lead us into despair or into self-righteousness. If we remember the words spoken to Peter after his confessions, the gates of hell shall not prevail. I want to conclude with a rather lengthy quote by Susse, which I thought was so beautiful, I want you to hear that. The great rediscovery of the confessions of the Church, which was the most joyous experience of the German Lutherans in the years between the two world wars, was not shared by our American brethren in the faith. For this reason, even where, as is the case in Missouri, the unshakable authority of the confession is held in complete earnest, there is nevertheless lacking in the affirmation of the confession the great joy which should accompany genuine confessional loyalty. To confess, ex homologesetai, confiteri, always includes praise to God. Therefore Luther rightly counted the Te Deum Laudamus, Te Dominum Confitemur among the confessions. Are we mistaken if we miss this joy with our brethren in the Missouri Synod when they speak of the confessions? Are we mistaken in believing that their understanding of the doctrine is wholly orthodox, but only in the sense of correct doctrine, while real orthodoxy includes a joyous praise to God? In the case of the old Missouri of Walther, it is still plainly noticeable that here, even as in the classical time of orthodoxy, dogma and liturgy belong together. How greatly St. Louis formerly influenced liturgy in America. If it were still so today, would not then Orthodox Lutheranism in particular have something of importance to say to the liturgical movement in America? Orthodoxy is both the right doctrine and the right praise of God. The confession's aim is to lead us so that we may join into the confession of the Church Catholic and thereby praise God with our confession and learn to praise Him properly and worship first and foremost by receiving Christ's gift. All polemics has just this goal, to fight the deadly cacophony of heterodoxy in Christianity, so that there might be the harmonious preaching of the gospel among us. Thank you very much.